Elise, do you want to say anything? No? Okay, all right. Well, I'm so glad Lisa's been... She's actually been with me. You were with me in Washington State, California. Stockton. Mark. That's right. Okay. All right. Supposed to go, yeah. So... Oh, yeah, thank you. So anyway, but we're so happy to be back traveling again. You know, when traveling ministers, when the nation shuts down and the world shuts down. But you know what? This turned into really a wonderful season for us. Last year, Lisa and I were on, we were overseas 93 days. And on the road total, 237 days. So that's way gone more from home than we're, or way gone on the road more than we're at home. So this year, when everything, you know, came to a screeching halt, I thought, I don't know if I'm going to be able to, you know, I'm not used to being at home. I'm not used to not packing up my bag and going all the time. But it has absolutely been for us, you know, I'm sorry if it's been horrible for you, but it's been so good. You know, one of my first thoughts when this happened was, well, you know, this isn't the first time that a preacher got shut down. And I thought, you know, Paul got thrown in prison. He was in prison for a couple years on a couple different occasions. And so he wrote books. You know, we have the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, because of his two-year imprisonment in Rome in Acts 28. We have the book of 2 Timothy. Because of his final Roman imprisonment. And we have the book of Revelation because the Apostle John got exiled to Patmos for 18 months. And, you know, Martin Luther, he got stuck in a castle for 10 months for his own protection. So he translated the New Testament into German. So I figured, you know, we might as well go ahead and make the most of this. So, Pastor Lauren, that was you, what you shared was great. I want to listen to that. And I know Carrie and was it Henry Cloud that did that interview? Those guys are sharp as can be. So I know that's good. And I know what you did. But you said I'm going to, you know, promote, you know, that if it's OK and all that. So since you kind of promoted, I'm going to promote, too. So I'm just following the regional director here. But my publisher contacted me right when the shutdown happened and said, could you write a book really fast? And I thought, well, a short one I can do really fast. So the first thing I did was I wrote a little book called The Lord is My Shepherd, because the Lord is my shepherd, and talked about 12 principles that are enumerated in the book. And it's just, it's what I'd kind of been preaching on a lot prior to the shutdown anyway, and didn't realize it. But we talked a lot about owning the psalm. You know, when a lot of people think about the 23rd Psalm, they think about, you know, really, well, this is what David experienced. The Lord was his shepherd. But we have to own this thing. The Lord has to be our shepherd. And then that took, because it's very short, so it's no big deal, but it took 8 days to write that. And you laugh, but Rick Renner texted me the other day, and you know, they're 8 hours ahead. And so he said, I wrote a book today. Rick Renner does that. But I wrote another book that I'll mention called Relationships Matter. And it's on lessons from Paul and the people who impacted his life. And one thing I think we've really learned a lot about during this time is our relationships, because they've been different. You know, John in either 2nd or 3rd John, he said, I have many things to say to you, but I don't want to say them in a letter. He said, I'll say these things when I get to be with you face to face. And, you know, I think one thing that we've learned from this whole thing is that we can never take assembling together for granted. And how many of us did, you know, and how many of our church members did, you know, just take it for granted that we can come together whenever we want and that type of thing. And all of a sudden we've realized that the assembling of the saints is really a precious thing. And it really is a vital thing. It is, to use government terminology, it is an essential thing, even though not everybody shares that opinion. But what I did with this book, Relationships Matter, is I took the last chapter of Paul's life that he wrote in his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in that, Paul identifies eight different types of relationships. He starts out talking about how he related to himself. And then he talked about his relationship with his son in the faith, Timothy. And then he talked about relationships that disappoint. Demas has forsaken me. And then he talked about relationships at a distance. And to me, this was very important during this time. Because Paul, he worked so hard to maintain relationships with people in different cities, countries, and continents when he had no email, no texting, no Facebook. And, you know, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's talking about all these people he knew in other locations that were dear to him, people who had encouraged him, people that he had vital relationships with. And I really believe that, you know, of course, we can always say and very truly say that Paul's success was largely based on his trust in God. Nobody's going to argue with that. But I think we can also argue that much of Paul's success in ministry and life was how he navigated relationships. Yes. He see, Paul started out as a horrible relationship guy. I mean, he's the epitome of a guy you would not want to be your friend. You know, he was legalistic, he was judgmental. If he didn't like you, he's going to kill you or throw you in jail. You know, he went from city to city to persecute people. You know, and even after he got born again, how many of you know it takes a while to develop certain people skills? And, you know, Paul, man, he still had problems. And I'm not, you know, I'm not trying to argue whether he was right or not. I'm not trying to get into that. You know, we've already been introduced to Hansenology today, and I don't want to get things more confusing than that. I'm kidding, Pastor Dwayne. But you know, Paul, you know, he blasts Peter in front of the whole church in Antioch, rebukes Peter in front of everybody, and then he has a knockdown, drag-out fight with Barnabas over Mark, you know. So Paul, you know, I'm not saying he might not have been right, but his people skills weren't always necessary. In other words, he was not necessarily a candidate to start a charm school. But Paul worked really hard at maintaining these even relationships that were at a distance. And then we go into relationships with the faithful. He said, only Luke is with me. And then relationships that had been strained. He said, get Mark and bring him with you because you know the big deal with Mark that happened. And then finally, his toxic relationships. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. And so that was the second book I wrote during the shutdown. And then one that we released right before, no, it was after the shutdown, but it had already been written. And that is a book called Miracles in the Supernatural Through Church History. This is not a little book. And it took, I went through a master's in church history and then took another year and a half of research in writing this. We take 2,000 years of the history of the church, basically starting at the time of the death of John, because we all know that miracles stopped when the last apostle died, right? So we start at John and basically pick up with some of John's disciples, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, and then second generation, Irenaeus of Lyon, and we track through church history 2,000 years of miracles, healings, revivals, outpourings of the Holy Spirit, supernatural works of God and things like that. So anyway, that's I'm done with my shameless promotion of material. If you want those, that's great. But, you know, one of the things, because we do travel and we have some really nice connections kind of all over the world with different folks, people want to know what's going on in different parts. And everybody's been affected by this thing, but people have been affected very differently. And in different regions and different cities, you know, things are being handled differently. You know, I know, you know, we haven't necessarily been thrilled with the way certain, you know, Pastor Dwayne talked about some overreach issues, which I think we're probably all aware of. But what we have to realize, too, that in other parts of the world, other parts of the globe, This is not as unusual to them because they've already lived under oppressive situations. They've already lived under persecution. I remember early on in this whole thing, one missionary posted on Facebook, you guys in the States are all upset about this. He said, this is our daily existence, and it has been for years, you know. Welcome to our world. And so I don't think they were enjoying it too much that we were facing some of the things. But here's something that I think some of the keys that I've seen for the groups and the leaders that have really been able to thrive by in this and not be paralyzed by it. Because, and I don't know, Pastor Lauren, if that's anything that they talk about. When you talk about the helplessness, I haven't heard that all that material, but I want to. There can be one of a couple different reactions when these kind of circumstances come. And one is to be overcome by it, and the other is to rise above it. And our attitude, I'll tell you this, I believe our attitude and our beliefs and our thoughts and our words are going to have way more influence on our ultimate outcome than anything the government says or anything the virus does or doesn't do. I think our attitudes have far more to do with our ultimate thriving than anything external. And so here's a thought that came to me very early in this because, you know, Lisa and I, we've been traveling full time. Since 2002, when we stepped away from our positions at Rhema, we've been in 31 nations and 47 states. And so, you know, just our whole thing is just constantly on the go. And all of a sudden, the brakes just got thrown on. And I had to go back to the very beginning. Okay, Lord, what are we going to do? And I went back to, you know, we all need to have a sense of mission, a sense of purpose, and a sense of assignment. How many of you know we're not just in this going through the motions? And honestly, we're not going in through this doing the things that we do because we thought ministry would be a good idea. Jesus said, you know, this is one of those things, you have to know that you're called by God. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. If this thing was our idea, we're maybe in a world of hurt because, you know, but this is not our idea. This is God's idea. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit and that your fruit should remain. Well, Jesus said that when they were under a regime far more oppressive than anything we've ever dreamed of. And, you know, Israel was an occupied land. They were under the tyranny of Rome. They had very few rights. You know, the government could arbitrarily and randomly do all kinds of horrific things to them, exploit, abuse, etc. And I'm not saying, you know, we're kind of, Pastor Dwayne and I, we're talking in the car today. You know, we're kind of a different people as Americans because, you know, our cultural, our historical heritage is we throw off tyranny. You know, we were born in a revolt against tyranny. So our thing is, you know, if somebody's treating us in a way that we don't like, you know, we do something about it. Okay? And I'm not saying, you know, that's bad, good. I'm just saying that's our mentality. That's kind of how we were raised. But in the biblical days, when we look at how they fought, you know, it was just a given. And see, the whole disappointment in Jesus by the people was that he didn't do something to overthrow the government. That's what they wanted. They wanted a militant, militaristic upheaval. You know, they wanted, their dream was, you know, even after they'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years and Jesus has been raised from the dead, they say, now, Lord, is now when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, meaning, is now when you're going to help us overthrow the Romans? And I'm just concerned. I mean, I'm an American. I bleed red, white, and blue. I love our country, you know, all that. But you know, I'm wondering how much of our focus is supposed to be. And there are probably some people that are very called to speak into the political realm and to speak about the political realm, but I don't think everybody necessarily is. Stop and think about this. Elijah took on the government. Ahab and Elisha didn't. John the Baptist took on Herod. Jesus didn't. So is it possible, and you go back and look at the Old Testament prophets, you had some prophets that were prophets to the leaders. You had some prophets that were prophets to the nations. And then you had some prophets that were just prophets to the people. And I think one of the worst mistakes that we make in the body of Christ is we look at different people and we don't realize that they have absolutely, completely different assignments from God than what we do. I know some people that are very cutting edge. You know, we were talking about David Barton last night. You know, people that, some of the prophets had positions in the Old Testament. I know we're New Testament. But some of the prophets had positions where they spoke into the ear of the king. But some of the prophets had no connection to the king at all. They just ministered to the people and, you know, comforted and that type of thing. And so, you know, we run into this situation today where we think that ministry is some cookie cutter type of proposition. And there are people that will say, well, if you're just there shepherding your people and loving your people and feeding your people the word, well, you're missing it because you're supposed to be rising up against, you know, tyranny in the nation, you know, things like that. And maybe some are, but maybe some are not. You know, and I'll tell you what, if you're not called to do that, you look at what that cost Elijah. You know, John the Baptist went there and literally cost his head. Lost his head over the issue. So, and Jesus paid little attention to the Roman government. Barely acknowledged them at all. You knew one time that he said, oh, Herod's a fox or something like that. You know, but beyond that, it was just more of a passing comment. Maybe you know something I don't know or thinking of something scriptural I don't know. But I don't see Jesus, you know, going after that. But John the Baptist kind of went after it a little bit and different things. In church history, you go back and, you know, for the first hundreds of years of the church until Constantine came and in 313 signed what was called the Edict of Milan, which was a toleration law that said, hey, no more persecution of Christians. You know, the Christians just understood, you know, we're under an oppressive regime. And you have a few people like one of the early church leaders named Tertullian that wrote some brilliant arguments toward the Roman government, just reasoning intelligently with them about why the Christians are not a threat and they should not be persecuted. But you know what the bottom line is? Most of them, they operated by this simple principle. And I think this principle will carry us a long way. Number one, there's a lot of things we can't change. There's some things we can change. But what they always did, the ones that I believe thrived and were fruitful, and I believe were probably healthier, is that they did the best they could with what they had to work with. Because, listen, we can spend a lot of time frustrated. I don't like this law. I don't like that law. I don't like this prohibition. I don't like that. And I understand that. I don't like some of them either. But the question is, are we going to let that so distract us and so divert our attention from what our real purpose is? I mean, this is a time, you know, how many of you realized, and I'm not meaning this in any condemning type way, but how many of you realize we may have gotten really comfortable before this thing? And there were maybe a lot of things we were just doing on autopilot. We're just doing them because we always did it. We were, in a sense, we were going through the motions. And sometimes, here's two words I want you to think about for a minute. I want you to think about these two words, mission and methods. Sometimes we get so caught up in our methods that we don't even know what the mission is. Now, methods can be an avenue of carrying out the mission. But you can keep doing the methods and have really forgotten what the mission really was. You just keep ritualistically going through the deal. There was a deal, one of the czars in Russia. They have this manual for what the soldiers who are around this palace, what their duties were. And they had a person full-time for years go out in the middle of this... have you been to any, like in St. Petersburg? Have you been to some of those? I mean, they're like the size... The mansion's the size of a football field. Palaces, this... I mean, they are unbelievable. Just... And they had this courtyard, and they had this soldier who was stationed out in the middle of this courtyard. And for years and decades, this person had been standing guard, because it was in the policy deals, in the procedures, would stand in the middle of this. And finally, one of the leaders said, "Why do we have a soldier stationed there?" And somebody said, "Well, that's just what the manual says. It's just what the policy is." And so this guy was so thinking, this makes no sense. And he went back, started going back through reams of documents. And here's what he found out. Like 150 years before, there had been a flower there. And the Tsarina loved that flower. And she loved that flower so much that she said, "I want a guard posted there to make sure nothing happens to that flower." Well, that flower had been gone for 148 years. And for 148 years, they still had a person. See, originally there was a mission, protect the flower. But then they had a method, which was post a guard. After the mission was gone, they just kept doing the method. Now, let me just tell you what happened with me. When this thing happened, of course, I'm thinking, okay, I'm a traveling minister. Our livelihood is predominantly based on traveling, holding meetings, you know, offerings, honorariums, things like that. And all of a sudden now, we can't travel anymore. And so, you know, you have these thoughts. What if this thing goes on, you know? And I was thinking, oh, this will go on for a couple weeks and it'll be over, and it hasn't turned out that way. But some really good things happened, because I started asking, what do we do? And I thought, did God tell me go hold meetings in churches? And I can honestly tell you, God never told me to go hold meetings in churches. Never. You know what God told me? Strengthen churches and leaders. That was our assignment. That simple little phrase, when we were preparing to transition away from Rhema, that simple phrase, didn't I tell you that, like back late 2001, something like that? I said, this is, you know, because see, I really wanted a real dramatic thing, like, you know, signs, wonders, and miracles, you know, through the universe or something like that. But I didn't get something flashy, catchy, dramatic, spectacular like that. I got strengthen churches and leaders. Now, that's the mission. Now, one way a person can strengthen churches and leaders is to do meetings in churches. That's a method. But when the method is taken away, the mission doesn't... The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And all of a sudden, I said, God, I realize you told me 2002, and until you give me a different assignment, which he could, but that's the last assignment specifically that I had, was strengthen churches and leaders. Okay, now you can't travel. Now you can't do me. Does that mean there is no way to strengthen churches and leaders? I mean, the only possible way I could help a church or help a leader is to go do a meeting for them. You understanding what I'm saying? So, do you ever hear the phrase, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape"? So I think it's something in the Hebrew for Proverbs. They didn't translate it right, I'm sure. Yeah, it's Hebrew. You have to know, go to the Hebrew, and then I don't know where it is. No, it's just the Book of Hesitations. Yeah, thank you. But it's just kind of a common sense proverb. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape. When people are married to a method, when that method is taken away from them, they're paralyzed. They're devastated. But when you have a mission, a real directive from God to do something, I believe that God is wise enough and creative enough to show us other methods to do it. Now, I'm going to say something that is a really dangerous statement. So please don't judge this until you've allowed me to explain the whole thing. And let me just affirm to you, I believe, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Okay? How many of you come to appreciate that verse even more? I 100% believe in the value, the integrity, the authority of that statement. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because it's, what I'm going to say is going to sound like I'm undermining that, but I'm not. Jesus never said, go into all the world and hold church services. Now, should we assemble together? Yes. Should we look at what they did in the book of Acts, where they met regularly and fellowshiped and listened to the apostles' doctrine and broke bread from house to house? Yes. But holding church services is not our mission. It's a method. It's a tool. Do I think we should do it? Absolutely, I think we should do it. But if we make the mistake, how many of you know there's countless organizations around the world that their whole existence is to have services? Jesus never said, go into all the world and have services. What did He say? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. Now, having services is one method of that. It's really, and we've learned, it's a very essential method of that. But if we don't have other ways of doing some of those things, even on a temporary basis, then we are really going to be paralyzed by this thing. You know, one of the things we have to understand, I'm going to give you three verses. You don't need to look these up. Romans 1:13, Romans 15:22, and 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul said, and I'm just going to read the three. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. I often planned to come to you, but was hindered. Everybody say hindered. Was hindered until now. Romans 15:22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. And 1 Thessalonians 2:18 says, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So the idea of Christians or even ministers facing hindrances is nothing new. And I understand, you know, we can see some things where perhaps churches have been singled out for some, you know, I mean, just even yesterday, I don't know if you read Supreme Court Justice Gorsuch's reply to a decision that was just handed down yesterday regarding Nevada, the state of Nevada. They had a ruling that churches just could not have more than 50 people, period. No, even if the 10,000 seat auditorium, no more than 50 people, period. But the Supreme Court ruled that if you're a casino, how did they do it? You can have people in multiple groups all over. You could have 500 in a casino with, you know, certain types of distancing and all that. But a church, even if you do the same distancing, the same mass, the same prayer, no more than 50 people. And Supreme Court Justice Gorsuch said, this ruling was wrong. This is a flagrant violation of the Constitution. But, you know, we're living in a society, you know, there's a lot of flux right now, right? But see, we've gotten used to, and I'm not here, I'm not prophesying any doom and gloom. I hope everything works out and we can just be happy and, you know, peaceful and, you know, that type of thing. But when we look at this whole situation, the shutdown, and then what are the potential ramifications long term? What if things do slide in a negative way, societally and politically and civilly and that type of thing? We need to understand that what we have experienced in the United States up until now is very unusual. Now, we think this, all this shutdown and what we think may be some persecution, we think it's unusual. It is to us, but when you look at things from a historical and a global perspective, what's unusual is the wonderful existence we had up until the coronavirus deal. Are you following what I'm saying? And I'm hoping it goes back to being wonderful. You know, and I'm not here to prophesy anything. You know, there's a lot I don't... How many of you know there's a lot we don't know? And well, I'll tell you, there's no shortage of prophecies about what's going to happen. Dear heavens. I've never seen so many people blow it in prophecy in my life. But anyway, the book I'm finishing right now, which is, it's going to be a lot bigger than these little tiny books, but not quite as big as the Miracles book. I'm writing a book right now called, what is the name of it? It's called What Would Jesus Say? And it's on the lessons from the letters to the seven churches. Tim and Sheree went with us on that trip years ago. That was fun. But here's something I just wrote. It is important to realize that far more Christians are persecuted for their faith today than those who faced persecution in the first few centuries of the church. Did you know that today? Far more Christians are being persecuted today than were under the Roman Empire. Here's the stats. The population of the entire Roman Empire in the first century was no more than 60 million. The entire population of the Roman Empire. And yet just last year, there were more than 260 million Christians living in places where they experienced high levels of persecution. Stop and think about that. In the Roman Empire, the entire population was only 60 million. But last year, 2019, more than 260 million Christians lived in places of intense, severe persecution. We go on to say, if these statistics are accurate, there were 200 more million Christians living under persecution last year than the average population of the entire Roman Empire in the first century. In addition, it is estimated that nearly 3,000 Christians were killed for their faith in 2019, and nearly 9,500 church buildings were attacked. Whether persecution today comes from authoritarian governments or extremist religious groups, these faithful believers need the encouragement and comfort that only the Holy Spirit can provide. They also deserve the prayers and support of the rest of the body of Christ. So if we look at this whole since March, mid-March, or if we look at it in terms of how it's affected us personally, it's a big deal. But if we look at it from a global and a historical perspective, it's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal to us. It's ripped us out of our comfort zones. It's taken away certain elements of predictability and stability. It's created uncertainty. And really, honestly, in so many people's lives, here's something I shared this recently in an article. I said I recently read an article about the sharp increase in anxiety and depression across the population since the coronavirus shut down. A doctor in one state reports that he has seen more death by suicide since the quarantine than from the virus itself. Another trauma doctor indicates he has seen a year's worth of suicide attempts in the last 4 weeks. A year's worth of suicide attempts in the last 4 weeks. So here's what I'm saying. You know, I think as minister, number one, we have to realize we're humans. So we have to deal with any fears we're having, insecurities, anxiety. You know, we have to, you know, we're human. We're not just preachers, we're humans. So this is a time that we need to make sure we've gone solid, deep into the Word of God to reaffirm our calling, our identity. I mean, how many of you know, maybe for many of us, even in this room, this has kicked us into a realm where we actually have to use our faith. That maybe we've learned that faith isn't just something, a great sermon topic. That, hey, wait a minute, we actually have to do this stuff. That it's not just a theoretical, conceptual thing, but we really have to do this stuff that we've been learning about for years, preaching about for years, and it's more than just, you know, some good sermon material. So we have to realize that people have greater needs than they've ever had before. Some of our congregants, I can use a fancy word for church members, some of our congregants, and they may act like everything's okay. You know, they may act like things are okay, but there could be some people that we have seen, know real well, that aren't doing well on the inside, that are really struggling with hopelessness. May I shamelessly present another book real quick here? When this thing happened, I've got a book called Through the Storms, Help from Heaven When All Hell Breaks Loose. And we started doing a lot of things. Since this thing happened, I've been doing, just sometimes one session, two or three sessions. I don't mean weeks on end. But I've been doing sessions in Japan, in Nigeria, in Brazil. I did one in Dubai. That's a few in Australia. Just all over. And most everybody that when I've done it has said, we want you to teach from your book, Through the Storms. And if you're not familiar with it, let me just give you a quick synopsis of it. In the Bible, there are different types of storms presented biblically. The storm of Jonah. Okay? And why did Jonah get into his storm? Disobedience. He was running away from God. And if you've never looked at where these Nineveh and Tarshish and, you know, where he was supposed to go and where he was going, Nineveh is right at the modern city. The ruins are right beside the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. It wasn't really that far for Jonah to pop up, a little bit north and east. But he got on a ship instead, sailing to Tarshish. Well, people don't know that Tarshish in ancient days is in modern-day Spain. Now, if you can picture the Mediterranean, Israel is way over here on the eastern side. And God told him, just pop up here to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And instead, Jonah gets on a boat to go as far as humanly possible from Nineveh. They hated the Ninevites. As a matter of fact, the Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, they were absolutely ruthless and vicious. They took cruelty and inhumanity to a whole new level. And when God told them, you need to go preach there because they're really wicked people, and if they don't repent, you know, judgment's going to come and they're going to die, Jonah said, good, I'm going to Spain. You know, see, it would have been the most unpatriotic thing. It would have been seen as an act of giving aid and comfort to the enemy to spare them from destruction. Jonah, and it wasn't many generations later or decades later that the Assyrians came down and crushed Israel and took them into the northern section, into the captivity. So Jonah, you know, he didn't want to go. But when he ran away from God, what happened? He got into a storm. And he got into the storm because of disobedience. And he got out of his storm through repentance and consecration to do the will of God. But then, so see, we think then, you know, a lot of people think, well, if you have a storm in your life, you're like Jonah, there must be sin in your life. Any Christian that's having a problem, you must be out of the will of God. You must be running away from God. But there's a second storm in Scripture, the storm of the disciples. When Jesus said to His disciples, preaching Mark chapter 4, all day on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus gets done preaching, and what does He say? He said, let us pass over to the other side. And the Bible says, the very next verse, Mark 4:36, the Bible says, so the disciples stepped away from the crowd and put Jesus in the boat, and other little boats were with Him. So the disciples are 100% in obedience. They're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And you know what the next verse says? And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat. It was already filling with water. So Jonah got into a storm because of disobedience. The disciples got into a storm in the midst of what? Perfect obedience. So what does that mean? That means a storm can come into your life at one of two times, when you're out of the will of God or when you're in the will of God. Okay? But we talk about a third type of storm, and that's the storm of the Apostle Paul. And this storm kind of brings us to a place where I think probably, maybe, you know, I mean, if you're just constantly making horrible decisions and constantly in disobedience, it's possible that a person can be their own worst enemy. It's possible that a person can just through blatant, repeated disobedience, they can bring most all their problems on themselves. But, you know, a lot of Christians aren't trying to make mistakes. They're not trying to make bad decisions. They're not trying to take wrong action. They pretty much, for the most part, do the right thing and that type of thing. But in Paul's storm of Acts chapter 27, this is another time he's a prisoner. And he's being taken from Caesarea on the coast of Israel by ship all the way to Rome. And they've stopped in Crete, which is about a third of the way there on the Mediterranean. And the Bible says, you know, they were kind of questioning, you know, should we go on, because there it was winter and it wasn't safe to stay there. And here's what the Bible says, Acts 27, 9 or 10. It says, so Paul advised them. You remember, Paul advised them. Did you know that when you're a prisoner, nobody wants your advice? Nobody cares about your opinion? But Paul advised them, saying, men, what did he say? Men, I perceive that this voyage will be, what, accompanied with disaster and loss, even to the point of the loss of our lives. So the prophet has spoken, and what does the next verse say? But the captain of the ship and the centurion was more persuaded, you know, and so the majority decided to set sail from there also. The majority decided. Sometimes democracy is not great. Please don't take that wrong. I don't mean I'm not advocating. And we actually have a representative republic anyway. Not a true democracy. It's a representative republic. But anyway, the majority was wrong. Paul was right. The majority decided to set sail. Paul was telling guys, don't do it. I perceive. How do you think Paul perceived? By the Holy Spirit. He wasn't a meteorologist. He hadn't checked the satellite images to see what's that on the radar right now. And, you know, Paul perceived that this voyage was going to end with disaster and much loss. And but they set sail. But now, see, he's a prisoner. He can't just get off the boat because they're going in a different direction than what he would like. And what the Bible describes from that point on, they had a few hours where weather was beautiful, everything was nice, and probably everybody thought, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. But then things changed. How many of you have ever seen the intro to Gilligan's Island? Okay. The weather started getting rough. It really wasn't a tiny ship. There were 276 people, I think, on board. But here's the thing. They went through a storm that lasted 14 days. Now, 14 days, we think, 2 weeks, we could handle that. Let me just tell you, how many of you have been on a ship at sea during a storm? Let me see your hand. How many of you got sick? We got some hands here. A few years ago, same trip we took, except we did a land tour of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then from Ephesus, we did a boat ride out to Patmos. 40 miles by, and we were on a pretty small boat. It was 87 feet long. And we had 25, I think, of us in that group. And this was the Aegean, the Mediterranean, the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And that boat was just all over the place. And I'll just tell you what, we ended up calling that our Old Testament journey because there were so many heave offerings being rendered. And keeping with the fact that three is the number of the Trinity, I did three heave offerings that day because I wanted to be religious and do three, I'm just glad I didn't do seven, the perfect number, But pretty much everybody on our boat was just sick as a dog. We had one lady. Lisa did fine with it. She stood at the very back and just pretended it was a roller coaster and had a big time. But we had one lady that was basically, what would you say? She couldn't move. She was sick. But anyway, and listen, that was 4 hours. They were on this deal 14 days and 14 nights. And the way the Bible describes this is after many days, when neither sun nor stars had appeared for many days, now listen to this, and all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Notice this. See, a lot of people can handle a storm if it's short. It's not the storm that gets people usually. It's an extended storm. You remember the verse in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick? That means when you wish something different would happen, you have a hope, but it keeps getting put off and put off and put off and put off. It makes the heart sick. That would just refer to disillusionment, disappointment, despair, different levels that type of thing. But Paul, the Bible says that Paul, after many days, Paul stood up and said, men, be of good cheer. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, an angel of the God whom I serve and to whom I belong, saying, be of good cheer, Paul, and went on to say, the people are going to be saved. The ship's going to be lost. There's going to be some damage. There is collateral damage in this deal. The people are going to come out okay. And the angel said, and God has granted you, listen to this, and God has granted you all those who sail with you. That's Acts 27, about verse 20, between 20 and 25. You know what's amazing about that to me is that Paul was praying for the very people. When the angel said, God has granted you, when something is granted, it's usually in response to a request. I'm going to tell you what, I don't know if I would have had the spiritual maturity or the grace to have prayed like Paul prayed. Because I think my flesh, if my flesh was in charge, and has your flesh ever contributed to a prayer? How about David? Break their teeth, O God. Okay? Listen, that was not from the Spirit. That's from the Psalms, but that was David. That's called, technically, that's called an imprecatory psalm. It means David was in the flesh when he wrote that psalm. But anyway, The angel said, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So he said, take heart. Now, there's some really interesting dynamics. See, we have to help our people get through storms. And there are some people that, man, every time they face a storm, they think they've sinned. There must be sin in my life. And there's some Christians who think that anytime somebody else is going through a storm, there must be sin in their life. If you've ever wondered why some of your people don't share certain prayer requests at church, it's because maybe somebody at church, they've communicated a problem in the past and somebody jumped on them and said, well, you must not have any faith. You must be in sin. You must be out of the will of God. So some Christians have just decided, I'll just suffer in silence. You know, the problem is big enough without having Christians jump on me about it. So Paul has this extended, you know, situation. And see, when the disciples had their storm, what did Jesus do? He stood up and he rebuked the storm. And what happened? What's the word there? Immediately. Immediately the storm stopped. Now, how many of you know we like those?
Yeah.
Okay? And we can maybe thinking that the Lord has spoken to us, we may project our hope on this is going to end real fast and think that the Lord has spoken to us because, boy, we really want this thing to be over fast. Paul just persevered in faith. And he did not get an immediate answer like what Jesus saw. Okay? Now, there's all kinds of theological reasonings and wonderings and ramblings about why some things happen instantly and why some things take some time. How many of you would like to have just the absolute gift of imparting immediate results every time? Okay, that would be very cool. We'd all like it. And how many of you, let me ask you this, how many of you have ever had, let's just kind of lay it, put our cards on the table. How many of you ever had an instant or immediate answer to prayer or an expression of faith? How many of you an immediate? I had an immediate. Okay. Isn't that fun? Okay. How many of you have ever had a deal where you had to stand in faith and persevere and through faith and patience you inherited the promises? How many of you ever had a gradual type thing? Okay? Yeah, that's even more. So let me say this very clearly. I am not discounting instantaneous, immediate things at all. I've had it happen in my life. I've seen it happen in other people's lives. But I've also seen a lot of things like with Paul. I think if Paul had a leading from the Spirit, you know, to do that, I'm not sure when with major storms, that's just something we do with our simple faith. Or if that may be more of a gift of faith. I there's all kinds of things we could get into here. But I'm not going to second guess Paul. And boy, I think probably the most arrogant thing in the world for anybody to do is say, well, if I had been Paul, I would have gotten up and rebuked it. I would have stopped immediately. Paul was in that thing for 14 days and 14 nights, and it happened over time. Now, I will say this. I rarely heard Brother Hagin say something that I just recoiled at because I just thought Brother Hagin was so tremendously accurate and solid. But he said one thing one time. One thing he said that I was 20, so in my immense reservoir of wisdom and experience, I knew he was wrong when he said it. And years later, I realized he wasn't as wrong as I thought. But Brother Hagin got up and said, the crises of life come to us all. I was sitting there as a first-year student, 20 years of age, and I thought, man, I thought I came to a faith school. And I was barely learning about this thing called positive confession. I thought, that's the most negative, doubt-filled thing I ever heard. The crises of life come to us all. And then they had Roy Hicks come in as a guest speaker, and he just compounded the deal because he had a book out then that was called Ready or Not, Here Comes Trouble. I thought, I ain't buying that book. I just, you know, that's just, you know, bringing it on me. I'm not going to buy that book. But what I finally realized is these guys were speaking from wisdom and experience. And honestly, if I thought I was really smart then, I wasn't. But if I'd known, I'd take, for example, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. I wouldn't have been so torqued by that. If I had known John 16:33, where Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have some problems, some tribulation.